Good evening, and it's good to see you all tonight as we begin a four-part study of one of the one-chapter books in the Bible, that being the book of Philemon. If we were playing Bible trivia tonight, I could ask you, all right, name for me the five one-chapter books of the Bible. And many of you would probably say, okay, Philemon, obviously. Well, that'd be very good. Jude, 2nd and 3rd John, Obadiah, that little Old Testament prophet stuck back there in the 12. Many times people just simply overlook that one. I've still never heard a sermon on Obadiah, and so I'm determined before I die to preach one, so at least I'll hear my own. But it's a book that gets neglected, as do Jude and Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John. So for 4 weeks, we're going to look at the book of Philemon. I've given you a chart tonight that kind of lays out for you where we're going in this particular book. And let me encourage you to do something that I should have done in putting this chart together. Inside the first or the second major block that says Prayer of Thanksgiving, write verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7. And we'll come back in a moment. Then, under the petition for Onesimus, write verses 8 through 16. And then, in the last section, the promise to Philemon, verses 17 through 25. Now, actually, the prayer doesn't begin until verse 4. So I break that section, prayer of thanksgiving, commendation of Philemon's love, into verses 1 through 3, which really is the introduction. And then the prayer, which is verses 4 through 7. And then again, the petition where he is going to make a request to Philemon on the behalf of a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus, verses 8 through 16. And then finally, his promise to Philemon in verses 17 through 25. Let me also point out that Philemon is one of what we call the four prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written at the same time, approximately, during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. We believe there were two imprisonments in Rome, one early from which he was released, and then a later imprisonment where he would not be released and actually would be beheaded, being condemned there to incarceration in the Mamertine dungeon, very horrible circumstances. He would write 2 Timothy there, by the way, which is actually the last letter that Paul ever wrote. But while Paul was under house arrest, and if you wanted to say, well, where would we locate that? The end of Acts. Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31 inform us that Paul was in prison in his own rented house for 2 years where he proclaimed the kingdom of God. And while he was under house arrest, having the opportunity to witness day in and day out to Roman soldiers that were attached to him, he wrote Ephesians, he wrote Philippians, he wrote Colossians, and he wrote Philemon. And let me point out that many times Ephesians and Colossians are called twin epistles because they tend to talk about the same things in the same order, though not exactly in the same way. But we also sometimes call Colossians and Philemon sister epistles because they almost certainly were delivered at the same time to a house church that was located in Colossae that was in the home of a man by the name of Philemon. There's a very close relationship between Colossians and Philemon, and also a man by the name of Tychicus, no doubt delivered the book of Colossians and probably accompanied Onesimus when he went back to seek reconciliation with his slave owner, that being the man Philemon. So if you look at the bottom of the page, a nice summary of what this book is going to be about. Then I'm going to read the verses and we will introduce the book this evening. The book of Philemon is about a slave. His name is Onesimus. He ran away from his master, whose name is Philemon. Onesimus fled to Rome, which makes sense. It was the largest city in the ancient empire at that time. It had been easy to get lost. But in God's providence and sovereignty, he came into contact with Paul and was saved. He was led to faith in Christ by the Apostle Paul. Well, Paul now does a very dangerous thing. He sends Onesimus back to Philemon, his owner, with a letter which asks the master to forgive his former slave, who is now no longer a slave, but a brother in the faith. And so it's a very personal letter, although it's also intended for the church. It's a family letter. And it's a really good book in helping us glean principles on how it is that we go about dealing with family problems in the body of Christ and how we would attempt to reconcile two brothers that are estranged from one another in this particular case because one is a runaway slave and the other is his offended master. And let me say this and we'll jump in. Philemon has been used throughout church history both for those who were pro-slavery and anti-slavery, which shows us again how our own personal perspective does influence our interpretation of the Bible. We're not a blank slate. We don't come to the books of the Bible completely objective. We all have biases. We all have prejudices. To put it more philosophical, we all have presuppositions that color the way we see things. And so there are those who have used Philemon as a defense of the institution of slavery. And then there have been others that have said, no, Philemon would lead to the destruction of the institution of slavery. I'll quickly say I fall into the latter category. I think Paul used great wisdom in not confronting slavery head on, because to do so would have been very subversive and would have been something that I think would have gotten in the way of the gospel. But Paul also knew that the outworking of the gospel would eventually be a death knell to an institution like slavery. And every now and then you'll have a liberal theologian or someone that is a cynic when it comes to the Bible, and they will say, well, you know, we shouldn't believe what the Bible says in terms of its ordaining of the home, because after all, the Bible also ordains slavery. The latter statement is not true. The Bible regulates slavery. It does not ordain slavery. Slavery, unfortunately, arose out of the evil and fallenness of man. The Bible then steps in and provides protection for those enslaved. And furthermore, the institution of slavery, even in Rome, in the first century, does not approximate the slavery that was present in America in the 16, 17, and 1800s. What took place here was far more wicked and far more evil. Furthermore, in the ancient world, slavery was not racially based. Let's say Philemon had multiple slaves in his home. For that matter, Onesimus himself, we don't know what race he was. He could have been Caucasian. He could have been Oriental. He could have been African. But the fact of the matter is, slavery was not based upon one skin color in the ancient world. It was usually based on the fact that you'd been conquered by a power greater than your own and you'd been taken into slavery in various contexts, and it did not matter what your racial or ethnicity was, you were going to be made a slave as a result of the oppression of a ruling government, in this context, the government of Rome. So, let's read the first three verses and then we will jump in and walk through them tonight and see what it is that God's Word would teach us about we are family. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, who is our beloved fellow worker, and Appia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, who is our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've made three observations this evening about these particular verses that I think will help us understand partly the family relationship that exists when we come to be in Christ and thereby become a part of the family of God. First of all, in verse 1, all of us, whoever we are, regardless of who we are, all of us serve by divine appointment. Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are new creations because we are in Christ. And so, saved by grace through faith in the perfect atoning work of Christ, we now have a new identity. We are a new person. We have a new position, and we also have a new posture, both of which are given to us by Christ. And so, in this particular passage, let's begin by noting that we need to take cognizance of exactly who we are as a result of our being saved by divine appointment and being called then to serve by divine appointment. Verse 1 begins, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And then he adds in verse 1, and Timothy, our brother. Now, it's very interesting to look into the New Testament and look at the various ways that Paul designates or describes himself in his letters as he begins a letter. And there are 13 Pauline letters. So, for example, 9 times in his 13 letters, he simply refers to himself as an apostle. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, Galatians 1, Ephesians 1, all of these he begins, Colossians 1, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, verse 1, chapter 1, all begin with the idea of his being an apostle. Three times, interestingly, he refers to himself as a slave, as a bondservant, or as a doulos, a slave. Romans 1, Philippians 1, Titus 1. But here and only here, Paul begins his letter with the self-identification of a prisoner. Now, he does call himself a prisoner in other places in the Bible. So, for example, in this particular book, we will see down in verse 9, verse 10, verse 13, and verse 23, he refers to himself as a prisoner. Does the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1. He does it again in Philippians 1, verse 7, verse 13, verse 14, and in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 18. You notice that it is the prison epistles where he will make some reference to the fact that he is incarcerated. But what is fascinating to me, and New Testament scholars have noted this repeatedly, is he says, I am a prisoner, not for Rome. I am a prisoner for Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul understood that his incarceration was not really the result of the evil rule of Nero. By the way, Nero is the emperor at this time. Nero began his reign in AD 54. It extends all the way through AD 68. Most scholars believe that Philemon, along with Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, was written somewhere between 60 and 63 AD. It's also the case, we need to be fair here, Nero did not start off like a lunatic, but he certainly ended up like a lunatic. And somewhere in the mid course of his reign, he went crazy and became a madman. And of course, we know in the latter part of his reign, he first of all was active in the burning of Rome in AD 64. He blamed it on Christians. As a result of that, a very severe campaign of persecution began for the next several years. And in fact, it is in the latter part of Nero's reign that almost certainly the Apostle Paul was beheaded, and the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down. Most scholars would agree that both of them had met their death before AD 68 when Nero came to his end. So Paul is a prisoner, but he doesn't see himself as a prisoner of Caesar, of Nero. He sees himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm here by divine appointment. I am a prisoner because this is God's will for my life. It's not an accident. Not an unfortunate circumstance of life. It's not just plain old bad luck. No. He knows who he belongs to, and he knows why he is where he is. He is here as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Look down at what he says in verse 13. I would have been glad to keep him with me, talking about Onesimus, in order that he might serve me on your behalf. Now look at this. During my imprisonment for the gospel. So he clearly sees himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus and a prisoner for the gospel. William Hendrickson, the very fine Presbyterian commentator, says something along these lines, and I quote, all the details of the imprisonment, as well as its outcome, whether it is to be death sentence or acquittal, are in the hands that were pierced for this prisoner. Those very hands that now control the entire universe in the interest of the church have Paul in his hand. So Paul knows who you are. He knows who he is. Then secondly, he also knows who he is to please, because, and I'll just note again, he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He is a prisoner of Messiah Jesus. And let me make just one quick observation. From that, I think Paul understood. Let me say it to you this way. Many times I've been asked by students over the years, do you have kind of a philosophy of life? Which is a good thing to have, although I'm not that self-reflective and I'm not that deep, so it's not going to be anything very profound that would just say, wow, man, I've never heard anything like that before. I'm not wired that way. I'm not put together that way, but I do have a very simple philosophy, and it's simply this. All that matters in life is that you please God. Period. That's it. All that matters in life is that you please God. And there are several wonderful benefits that come from that. First of all, if you are concerned only and primarily with pleasing God, you greatly reduce the odds that you're going to have high blood pressure. You greatly release the odds that you're going to have ulcers. You greatly release the odds that you're going to have anxiety attacks. You greatly release the odds that you're going to have sleepless nights, because if you know that day you have pleased the Lord, you can put your head on your pillow with peace and go to sleep. Furthermore, it also simplifies life, because you only have one person you really need to please, and that is the Lord. Thirdly, it's impossible to please everybody. We've all learned that. All of us in this room are well aware of the fact that this station in our lives, it's impossible to please everybody. Well, then why should I not work then to please the one that matters most? And the one that matters most is Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, I am a prisoner, and I know for whom I am a prisoner. I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So we serve by divine appointment. It may be that God has a very unique divine appointment for some of you in this room. Charlotte and I just got back in January from Prague. We'd had the joy for a week of working with students that are scattered around the world in places like Japan, Indonesia, China, India, the Czech Republic, other places I can't remember. Some of them are in very difficult areas. In fact, all of them are in very difficult areas when it comes to the gospel's acceptance. But some of them are in very dangerous contexts. They're in areas where they've got to be careful and wise and cautious. Just a moment ago, we prayed for a country where a great tragedy took place in Africa last week, and one of the persons killed was a missionary. Over there to do what? Manage an orphanage. Giving, sold everything he had. He and his wife sold everything they had and moved to Burkina Faso to serve orphans. I think he was probably there by divine appointment. And I think his life was probably taken by divine appointment. God was not caught off guard. God was like, oh my goodness, I didn't see the terrorists coming. No, I don't want to live in a world like that. Even though I can't explain all the mysteries of God, I'm grateful to know, as Paul knew, he was where he was because that's where God wanted him. And as long as he was being faithful where he was hearing from heaven, well done, my good and faithful servant. So we all serve by divine appointment. We may not be called to be in prison. We may not even be called to give our lives. But wherever we are, we should recognize and we should take delight in, I am here because this is where Christ Jesus wants me to be. Secondly, and we'll move through this more quickly, we serve with dedicated partners. He ends verse 1 by making a reference to Timothy, whom he calls our brother. And then he calls to Philemon, who he calls our beloved fellow worker. He talks to Apphia, who he calls our sister. He talks about Archippus, who he calls our fellow soldier. And then he simply refers to the church that is in your house. Paul, in other words, was quite adept and really quite colorful in his ability to describe in various ways members of the family of God. So let me just note them again very quickly, and I'll make just a very short comment about each one. He informs Philemon that Timothy, his son in the faith, is with him. Now, why would he include Timothy in his introduction? Well, it would indicate support of Paul in this Onesimus affair. In other words, as Philemon later is going to have to begin to process that Paul is asking him to receive back this runaway slave as a brother, to forgive him and in essence set him free, he also knows, yeah, and Timothy's in his corner. Timothy's on his side, and I'm going to go ahead and jump ahead. Timothy's not the only one. Look at how he ends the book. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow soldier in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. In other words, not only is Timothy on my side, Epaphras is, and Mark is, and Aristarchus is, and at this time Demas still is, and Luke is, and so we're all sitting back waiting to see what you do. Now, he's going to say in the book, I'd not dare ask you to do anything that you would not do of your own free will. But one of my professors at the University of Texas at Arlington, Bob Longacre, who is a brilliant, he's in heaven now, brilliant linguist and translator, spoke of Philemon as a book that was the personification or the par excellent example of gentle arm twisting. He said, if you want a mental picture, think of Philemon having his arm behind his back with Paul turning it and turning it and turning it to get him to see things his way. Oh, he's not going to command him to. Oh, I could do it. I'm an apostle and I could command you, but I'm just going to ask you to do this out of love. And by the way, Timothy's watching and all these other brothers are watching as well. Furthermore, so is your wife, so is your son, and so is the church that's in your house. And so there's enormous pressure put on Philemon, which, by the way, that last phrase in verse 2, the church in your house, also informs us Philemon is not strictly or exclusively a personal letter. Is it a personal letter to Philemon? Yes, but it's more than that. Because this was a letter that Paul intended to be read for the whole and before the whole church. Again, a little more arm twisting in the process of this. Furthermore, Timothy is mentioned because he could have been what we call an amanuensis. That is, the secretary. Most of the time, I think, not all the time, but most of the time, Paul had someone, he would dictate his letters and they would write them out. That's why, for example, I think I can find it right fast. At the end of Galatians, he says something very interesting in verse 11 of chapter 6. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. That would seem to indicate that up until that point in Galatians, Paul was not writing it. Paul was dictating it, but somebody else was writing it. But then at verse 11, he takes the pen and writes in very large letters, as he says, in his own hand. Now, that begs the question, this is not in Philemon, but why did Paul write with such large letters? Well, this is Danny Aiken's theory, and it's all it is. I think that when he was struck on the Damascus Road with blindness, he did get his sight back, but never did he get it back perfectly. In fact, I think, and again, would dare not fight you over this, but I think the thorn in the flesh that he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 was an ophthalmic problem. I think he never completely got his sight back. And so as a result of that, when he wrote, he would write like someone that could not see very well. And he didn't scribble down a little line, but he wrote in much larger letters. And so I think it highly likely that Timothy served as the amanuensis for the book of Philemon. So he simply refers to him as our brother. He is part of the family that belongs to Christ Jesus. Then secondly, he refers to Philemon, whom he refers to as a beloved or a much loved fellow worker. Now, the name Philemon actually means affectionate. In fact, remember, there are multiple words for Greek, for love in Greek. There's the word agape. There's the word eros, though that word never appears in the New Testament. We get our word erotic from it. And then there's the word philia or phileo. Well, Philemon. You can hear the word phileo in his name. And it means love or it means affectionate. And he is the primary recipient of the letter. Based upon what we also read in Colossians, he appears to have been a resident in that very small town. Colossians 4, verse 9 and verse 17, which seem to indicate that. He obviously was a wealthy man. At least he was wealthy enough to own slaves, and he was wealthy enough to have a house. It would not have been a large church. Again, we need to remind ourselves, how many people would have been a member of the church in Colossae? 30? Maybe they were large and had 50? But they were not at the church at Jerusalem that had several thousand. They would have been a much smaller church. And so it was a house that was still large enough to accommodate 30, 40, or 50 people. And Paul describes him as a dear friend or a beloved friend and a fellow or a co-worker. So he is a co-laborer for the gospel. He was someone whom Paul could depend upon, who would work hard and work faithful, and someone that he considered to be a helpful member of the family. Then he says, thirdly, I'm writing to your sister Appia. The word Appia means endearment. And almost certainly Appia or Appia was the wife of this man by the name of Philemon. And it's really easy, I think, to think of her as a Titus 2 kind of woman, a lady that had been serving faithfully alongside of her husband. By the way, what happened to her? Church tradition says that she was stoned to death along with Philemon during the reign of Nero for her faith in Jesus Christ. So if we are right that Philemon was written somewhere between 60 and 63 A.D., within 4 or 5 years, Philemon will be dead and his wife will be dead, having been stoned because of their faith in Christ by the lunatic Nero. Number four, we also serve with fellow soldiers. You know, the Bible is not shy of using military images to describe the Christian life. After all, we are in a war. We battle. And we war against authorities and against world powers of darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the dark place, according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. And we should indeed think and live as those in death and life warfare for the souls of men and women. That is, by the way, while we're willing to put our children and grandchildren on the line, even in danger of death, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We really believe that we're warring for the souls of men and women. And so in this particular context, Paul refers to a man by the name of Archippus as a fellow soldier. Interestingly, the only other person that Paul calls a fellow soldier in the New Testament is Epaphroditus. And he does that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. He was a spiritual military man. I like to refer to him as a Green Beret for the gospel. And it's not certain, but I do agree with many Bible teachers who think that he was probably the son of Philemon and Appia. He is mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 in verse 17, where Paul challenges him to, quote, pay attention to the ministry you have received from the Lord so that you can accomplish it. And so taking the designation a fellow soldier, we recognize that we are in sense not only a part of a family, we're also part of an army. And we serve a commander-in-chief whose name is Jesus. There's a real sense in which we're not civilians. We're enlisted men and women. We are warriors for the glory of King Jesus. You say, do we have any ancient information about Archippus? We do. Church tradition says he was stabbed to death by a mob during the latter reign of Nero. And so though we can't be dogmatic, the early church speaks of the death of all three of these family members as martyrs for Christ during the middle of the 60s, like many soldiers of the cross. As one man said, he apparently died on the battlefield of love faith. Then finally, we also serve with a community of believers because in addition to Philemon, Appia, and Archippus, we read of the church that meets in your house. Now, you might find this interesting. I think we've noted it before. There is no evidence at all, no evidence at all, of any church buildings of any magnitude until the 3rd century. No church building of the 1st century. No church building of the 2nd century. Church buildings begin to appear in the latter part of the 3rd and early 4th century after the conversion of Constantine in 313. And yet, apparently, the church did okay without buildings. In fact, apparently, they did better than we do. Because the Bible says within a few years they were turning the world upside down for the sake of the gospel. So where were they meeting? They were meeting in houses. And if you take the time to look, you will see again and again and again in the New Testament references to the church that meets in your house. I'll just note these. You don't need to jot them down. But there was a church, the church that met in the house of Gaius in Rome, Romans 16:23. Nymphia at Laodicea, Colossians 4:15, Aquila and Priscilla at Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 16:19, the church that met in Philemon's house at Colossae, we just noted that, a church that met in Rome in the home of Aquila and Priscilla, they'd moved there, Romans 16:3-5, the house of Mary in Jerusalem, Acts 12:12, the house of Lydia in Philippi, Acts 16:15, and the house of Jason at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verse 5 and verse 6. Tim Keller, who pastors Redeemer Church in New York City and has probably been as adept as anyone in engaging the culture and thinking well about what is essential to effective church planting, what is essential to effective evangelism, says this, and I quote, the home could be used for systematic teaching and instruction, Acts 5:42. Planned presentations of the gospel to friends and neighbors, Acts 10:22. Prayer meetings, Acts 12:12. Impromptu evangelistic gatherings, Acts 16:32. Follow-up sessions with inquirers, Acts 18:26. Evenings devoted to instruction and prayer, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and fellowship, Acts 21, verse 7. Apparently, the early church, like many churches around the world today, did just fine with simple, basic essentials. And then I added, yes, just like healthy families today. So, we serve by divine appointment. We serve with dedicated partners. And then finally, and this is a very familiar greeting, so I'll not spend a lot of time with it, we also serve by divine enablement. And let me just point out the two things in your outline and then make a couple of closing quotes. The book introduction ends, as many of Paul's introductions end, with a familiar phrase, grace to you and peace from a twofold source, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in my notes, I've already cross-referenced verse 3 with verse 25 because he again closes the book in the same way he begins the book with the full majestic title of our Savior, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So, we're divinely enabled by our Father, grace and peace from God our Father. The word grace, charis, means God's unmerited favor. Everything that God does for us as sinners that we do not deserve. Grace is primarily a Greek greeting. But the word peace, to any Jew hearing that phrase, they would immediately thought of shalom, wholeness, well-being of life. And it is much more of a Hebrew ilk. And so he gives a Greek word, grace, God's unmerited favor. He gives a Hebrew or Jewish greeting, peace. And then the key for us is this. It comes equally. It comes equally from God, who is our Father, which is a utterly unique concept to first century people when they think of God. And secondly, his full majestic title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because I argue, as verse 3 does, that we receive grace and peace equally from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly, this is an affirmation of the full deity of the Son of God. In other words, grace and peace come from the Father, and grace and peace come in exactly the same way from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I did a little research here, so you might find this interesting. Paul uses the word Lord 6 times in this letter. He uses the word Jesus 6 times in this letter. And he uses the word Christ 7 times in this letter. But interestingly, he only uses the full majestic title in the opening introduction and at the very end, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 25. Of course, his affirmation of Jesus as Lord is a declaration of his deity. His name Jesus is his human name, Yeshua. Its Old Testament equivalent is Joshua, Yeshua, and it means the Lord saves. So he is the Lord, that is his deity. He is Jesus, that is his humanity. He is the Messiah, the Christ, that is his office, and is also the indication that he is the promised one of the Old Testament Scriptures. All that the Old Testament promised concerning a coming Messiah finds all of its fulfillment in the one Lord Jesus, who is the Christ. And so, again, the key to verse 3 is the amazing affirmation that grace and peace are ours equally from God, who is our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me close with a quote from Aristides, who wrote a letter to Emperor Hadrian in A.D. 125 describing Christians. And in my notes, I preface it like this. The church, the body and bride of Christ, is not made up of very impressive people. Not really. What it is, though, is a very impressive family with a very, very impressive Father and Lord. And so Aristides, a believer, in A.D. 125, wrote a letter to Emperor Hadrian trying to persuade him to squelch persecution of Christians. And he basically said, they're not subversive. They're not interested in overthrowing your kingdom. They await a kingdom that is to come. But let me just tell you what these persons are like. And I think you'll be blessed and encouraged. And I'll pray after reading this with you. Here's what he wrote in this letter. The Christians, O King, have found the truth. For they know and trust in God, the Creator of heaven and of earth, in whom and from who are all things, to whom there is no other God as companion, from whom they receive commandments which they engraved upon their minds and observe in hope and expectation of the world which is to come. Wherefore, now this is what he says of early Christians, they do not commit adultery, nor fornication, nor bear false witness, nor embezzle what is held in pledge, nor covet with what is not theirs. They honor father and mother and show kindness to those near to them. And whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. And their oppressors, they comfort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. And their women, O King, are pure as virgins. And their daughters are modest. And their men keep themselves from every unlawful union and from all uncleanness in the hope of a reward to come in the other world. Further, if one or other of them have bondmen, slaves, and bondwomen, or children, through love towards them, they persuade them to become Christians, and when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They do not worship strange gods, and they go their way in all modesty and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another, and from widows they do not turn away their esteem, and they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not, without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his own ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is in prison or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they will fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. They observe the precepts of their Messiah with much care, living justly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded them. Such, O King, is the commandment of the law of the Christians, and such is their manner of life. Wouldn't it be neat if someone today could write a letter about the 21st century church and say pretty much the same thing? I think that'd be a pretty good thing for people to think about us. Father, thank you for these three verses in Philemon. Thank you for a book, Lord, that at first blush doesn't seem to add a whole lot that we don't have elsewhere in the New Testament. And yet, Lord, in your providence, you saw that this book would be a part of the canon of Scripture. And so we recognize then it is the infallible and inerrant Word of God, divinely inspired for our edification. I pray, Lord, that tonight we will take to heart that we are indeed a family. It is a multi-faceted concept of who we are and what we're to be. So, Lord, may we reflect upon these things and meditate upon them. And then, Lord, recognizing through grace and peace from God who is our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, even if called upon to be prisoners for Christ Jesus, we can really embrace that, knowing that we are there by divine appointment. Make it so then in our hearts and minds, Lord, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, verses 4 through 7. See you then.